In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The Feast of All Saints is one of the oldest feasts on the Church's calendar. Remaining sermons and fragments of sermons that were preached on the occasion of the Feast of All Saints going back all the way to the 3rd century. Those early Christians observed this feast to commemorate the many martyrs of those early centuries, brothers and sisters who gave up their lives rather than deny their faith in Jesus. And as the empire eventually converted and martyrdom became less common, the feast gradually came to encompass all the saints, all our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, not just those who were martyred. But the theme of martyrdom and of the Christian hope held so tightly by those who were martyred, that lies at the heart of our lessons today. Jesus has inaugurated the age to come, but it has not yet fully displaced the old evil age. And the old evil age continues. It's gods left powerless, but still trying to put up a fight. And they work to grind down the faithful. The world shouts good riddance when it sees the faithful ground in the gears. In the words of our Old Testament lesson from the Wisdom of Solomon, in the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died. And in the sight of men, they were punished. But the reality is that their hope was not in vain. It goes on, the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will touch them. They will govern nations and rule over peoples, and the Lord will reign over them forever. Now, apocryphal that text may be, but it nevertheless highlights the truth of God's kingdom and its conflict with the world. The kingdom of God seems totally upside down, but only because the values of fallen humanity were upside down already. And this is what lies behind our gospel lesson today, that list of Beatitudes, the first part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins his famous sermon with a list of people who are blessed. That's language straight from the Lord's covenant with Abraham. Remember, the Lord called him and promised not only that he would bless Abraham, but also that through Abraham he would bring blessing to the nations. To be blessed isn't so much about being happy or prosperous, but about being the people God had called his people to be. About being the people who live with God in their midst. It's about being kingdom people. Now, Israel had mostly failed at this through her history, but there was always at least a faithful few who really did have a sense of what God had called the nation to do. We see them here and there throughout the Old Testament. We see them in the Gospels. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. We see it in Mary and in Joseph, in Simeon and in Anna. But the thing was that none of these people were the sort that most people would have expected to exemplify the kingdom of God. I mean, sure, they were faithful in their simple ways, but they weren't important people. They were nobodies. They weren't rich, they weren't powerful. They were the people often being ground up in the gears, turned by the big shots, by the important people, whether they were the Romans or the Herodians or the corrupt Sadducees who controlled the temple and the priesthood. And yet, it says something that it's with these people that the good news begins. And it's with these people, and the people like them to whom Jesus had been ministering in Galilee before he preached this sermon, it's with them that he begins his most important sermon on the kingdom. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I think we have a tendency to read this and think that what Jesus is saying is that if we behave a certain way, in this case, if we are poor in spirit, whatever that means, if we take on that characteristic, if we behave that way, then we will somehow earn or be worthy of God's blessing. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. Again, think of Abraham. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and he says to him, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And the Lord reiterated and renewed this covenant promise to the generations that came after Abraham. This was his promise to Israel. I will bless you. And this was at the core of Jewish identity. This is what it meant to be the people of God. Not just to belong to him, but to be the people who lived with God in their midst, in the tabernacle or in the temple. When Jesus talks about people who are blessed, he's answering the question of who belongs to the people of God. But here's where he turns things upside down. At least that's how it would have seemed to so many of the people who heard him. Most people just assumed that because they were descendants of Abraham, they were circumcised, they ate the right foods, they observed the Sabbath, they stayed away from unclean Gentiles, and all of that, they assumed that, well, I'm blessed because I'm one of God's people. But here's the thing. The Lord's blessing wasn't blessing for the sake of blessing. There was more to the promise. He said to Abraham, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. A blessing to whom? The Lord says to all the families of the earth. Israel was to be like salt, preserving the earth. Israel was to be a light shining in the darkness and leading the nations back to the knowledge of God. They were to be the people who lived with God in their midst, revealing God's presence to the world. They were to be different from everybody else. So in fact, after these Beatitudes, that's the next thing Jesus goes on to preach about, salt and light. That's what Israel was called to be, a witness to the nations of God's presence. And Jesus says, if you're not being salt and light, you're not blessing, and you're not blessing, and therefore you are not going to be blessed. You're not going to be part of the kingdom. This is what blessing is about. The people Jesus describes here are the people through whom God makes his kingdom known. They're the people who already understand and are already living the life of the kingdom. So he starts with the poor in spirit. And I can't help but think of Mary. Remember when she found out that she was going to be the mother of the Lord's Messiah? Did she get all, ho, 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 guess what I'm going to be? She did just the opposite. I mean, there are plenty of people who would have done that. But instead, she bursts out in a song of praise. And the first thing she sings, my soul doth magnify the Lord, for he hath regarded how great I am. No, for he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaiden. Mary was poor in spirit. Most people expected God to usher in his kingdom by coming to the important people. The Messiah would be born in the palace to a king descended from David. He'd be one of the wealthy people, one of the powerful people, one of the politically connected people. Most people expected the Messiah, you know, to ride into Jerusalem like King David in a chariot with a sword and with an army. And instead, he came to a poor young girl. People thought, this is crazy. She can't be the Messiah's mother. The son of Mary taken on the Romans. And it was people like Mary, people who were poor in spirit, who came flocking to Jesus. It wasn't that some of the important people didn't come too. But it was people like Mary who flocked to Jesus, and through them the kingdom of God burst into the world. The humble came to Jesus in faith, and he did amazing things. He opened their blind eyes. He healed their paralyzed legs. He healed their diseases. He cast out their demons. He even raised some of their kids from the dead. And meanwhile, many of the powerful people, people like the Sadducees, fumed, because they were in charge of the temple and the priesthood. They fumed that Jesus had the gall to offer forgiveness of sins without sending these people to offer sacrifices at the temple, because that's how you're supposed to do it. Meanwhile, many of the Pharisees, people who thought of themselves as righteous, they're fuming, they're hopping mad because Jesus was welcoming the unclean and the sinful. Their attitude was, those people in our midst are the reason why the Messiah hasn't come. We're not holy enough. But Jesus says that the kingdom won't be found with the powerful or with the rich or with the self-righteous, but with those humble enough to follow a king born in a stable to someone like Mary. And the rest of the Beatitudes go the same way. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You see, even though Israel had returned from Babylon back to the land, they were still living in a sort of exile. The presence of God had never returned. They were governed by pagans, and the people in the midst of that longed for consolation. And they longed for that consolation to come in the form of a Messiah who would come and defeat their enemies, like King David, or like Joshua, who had driven out the Canaanites. Jesus says that no, those who will be comforted, those who will show the kingdom, are those who mourn the sins of Israel and who are ready to repent and turn back to God. The Pharisees were close, but not quite. They were mourning the sins of the nation, but not their own sins. Israel wanted to inherit the earth, but Jesus reminds them that their inheritance will come not through those who are full of pride, not through those who think they're better than everyone else because of their descent from Abraham or their circumcision or their diet, but it will instead come through those who are meek. Israel longed for justice, which I think is probably a better translation here than righteousness. But the justice that Israel wanted had more to do with vengeance on her enemies. And Jesus is saying again, no, your hunger for justice will only be satisfied when you're willing to acknowledge your own sins and to set aside your rights in favor of humility and gentleness. Israel longed for mercy. She longed for deliverance. But Jesus warns that mercy is only for the merciful, not the vengeful. Israel longed to see God, but Jesus warns, you will never see God so long as your outward acts of piety are a cover for your sins. The kingdom is manifest by those who aren't just outwardly pure, but who are pure of heart. You want my presence to return to you. Stop paying lip service to me while worshiping idols. You must be pure of heart. And of course, Israel saw herself as God's son. I mean, the people longed for God to vindicate them by establishing them once again as a nation over their enemies. But Jesus warns, if you want to be God's sons, you need to show the peacemaking character of your father. You're out for vengeance. You're calling for the blood of your enemies. If you had the chance to kill them in their beds, you would, and then you'd tell everyone that it was the work of the Lord. But people like that will never be sons of God who seeks not vengeance on his enemies. He's the one who offers mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. The violent will never be sons of the God who seeks to make peace, even to the point of offering his own son as an atonement for their treason. So everything Jesus describes here was aimed at Israel's failure to be God's people, to be that salt and to be that light, as he says in the verses that follow. God had blessed Israel to be a blessing, but they wanted to keep his blessing to themselves, which is why he'd taken it away and sent them into exile. And most people still had not learned that lesson. But again, there was always this remnant. People like Mary and Zechariah and Simeon, who were already showing the world what the kingdom was like. People who were already living out the character of God. People who were ready for the Messiah when they saw him, when he came. People like rough and tumble people like Peter, the fisherman. Or tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus, whom everybody hated. Even a Roman centurion or two. People whom the world saw as nobodies, people whom the world saw as despicable or as outsiders, people whom many saw as undeserving a place in the kingdom, but who were in reality already sharing the Lord's blessing to the world. This is what John the Baptist was about. calling the people of Israel to repentance, calling them to turn aside from their sins, from their folly, from their false view of the kingdom and of God, so that they would be prepared for the Messiah. But Jesus warns, if you are faithful in being the sorts of people who carry God's blessing to the world, you need to be prepared for trouble. In verses 10 to 12, he goes on, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I expect Jesus was anticipating here his own ministry and realizing where it was headed when he preached these words. He'd already experienced the anger of his own people when he preached in his hometown of Nazareth. The people weren't excited about it. The people tried to throw him off a cliff. He knew that most people were not going to receive what he's saying here. And he knew that he was going to be rejected, and that he would suffer, and that he would be killed. And he knew, too, that the people who chose to follow him would be persecuted and many would die. At the cross, the present evil age dealt a death blow. At the cross, sin and death did their worst. And in rising from the grave, Jesus overcame and defeated them and inaugurated the age to come. The present age is passing away, and the age to come is breaking in. But Jesus knew that his people would live in the overlap. God brought salvation and renewal, and he brought it this specific way for a reason. This is one of the things the people were not prepared for. The people of Jesus' day wanted God's deliverance to come all at once. But God chose to bring it slowly, as he has. And I think we often today have the same expectation. We ask how a good God can allow so much evil in the world. But in asking that question, in asking why God doesn't come and just deal with evil, we reveal the same sort of self-righteous mindset that dominated so many in Israel. We're forgetting that for God to come and deal with evil means that God will not only have to deal with the people who do evil to us, with the people who cause us grief, but he will also have to deal with you and I. Because, brothers and sisters, we are all sinners. We are all responsible for the mess the world is in. Some more, some less, but we have all contributed to it. And so God sent Jesus to deal with that sin and to inaugurate his kingdom, but he also delays. One day he will wipe evil away, send it to destruction. It'll be gone forever, and there will be no evil in his new world. But that would mean wiping us out if it were to happen apart from Jesus coming. In the in-between time, Jesus came to inaugurate this in-between time in which the gospel goes out, the good news of God's love for sinners, his desire for their repentance, that they can be reconciled with him. So those who reveal the kingdom, those who insist on confronting the sinful systems of the old age through their poverty of spirit and through their meekness, through their mercy, through their peacemaking, will face the same backlash that Jesus faced. As God's people pull his future into the present, as we lift the veil on creation one day set to rights, the people who are invested in the present age will fight back. When God's people declare that Jesus is the world's true Lord, the Caesars of this age and their supporters will lash out to silence the challenge. But the martyrs are a testimony to Jesus' promise. And when you see your brothers and sisters being carted off to die, whether by the Jewish authorities or by the Romans, or by communists, or by fascists, or by Islamic or Hindu terrorists, or by pagan tribesmen. It's easy to be afraid. Are we blessed when we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness? This was the purpose behind St. John's revelation. The church was on the verge in John's day of being plunged into violent persecution, a time of trial and of tribulation. Would their faith hold? And what about those who did die for the sake of faith in Jesus? Who were not only persecuted for the sake of righteousness, but who died for it? And so God gave John a vision. Just as Jesus had promised, judgment was indeed coming. It was coming soon, as John says right at the beginning, first on unbelieving Israel and then on the pagan world of the Greeks and Romans. The scroll of judgment is brought forth. This is in the 5th and 6th chapters of Revelation, just before our epistle. And it's sealed with 7 seals, which only the Lamb, now come as the Lion of Judah, can open. As the judgment is unleashed on Jerusalem, the saints are reminded that God is in control. The judgment plays out here just as Jesus had said it would. And just so the Lord marks out his own. That's where our lesson today from Revelation, our epistle, picks up. The winds of judgment poised to bring destruction to Jerusalem. This is the great day of the wrath of God and of the Lamb. But what of the faithful in the middle of all of that? The opening of the scroll is stopped as these judgments are announced. It's stopped for the sake of the faithful. And our epistle reads, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the 4 angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" The imagery here is drawn from Ezekiel. The prophet was shown a vision of Israel's idolatry and then a vision of a man clothed in linen who was directed by the Lord to put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it. Immediately after, the Lord sent 6 other men through Jerusalem, beginning at the temple, to slay men and women, young and old, but they were to touch no one on whom is the mark. What the Lord did in Ezekiel's day is about to happen again. But the Lord will spare the faithful. Those who are sealed by the angel are announced in verse 4. He says, "I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And the text goes on to list specifically the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. The old prayer book included that. Ours has shortened the lesson a little bit and left out those details. But this 144,000, it's the remnant of faithful Israel, the church of Jerusalem and Judea, much like those marked out in Ezekiel's vision centuries before. They're the Jews who heard the good news, who embraced Jesus the Messiah. Those Jews who were appalled by Israel's abominations. Those who were about to face violent persecution at the hands of their fellow Jews. It's a promise. The Lord would not abandon them in their time of trial, even though they die. He places his mark on them. He seals them as his own. And their faithfulness to Jesus the Messiah is then the means by which the nations are brought to the cross. They are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and they know blessing as a result, because it is through their faithfulness to Jesus that they then fulfill the call to Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. John hears that announcement of the sealing of the Jewish church, and then he sees a vision of a multitude that could not be numbered drawn from the nations immediately afterward. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And then jumping down to verse 13, "One of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. John switches from Ezekiel's imagery to Daniel's. Daniel wrote in another time of great distress, great tribulation, through which the Lord saw a faithful remnant of his people. The wise amongst them were refined through persecution, that, as Daniel says, they might shine like the brightness of the sky, so that they would turn many to righteousness. Faithful Israel, through her unwavering allegiance to Jesus in this time of trial, would serve as the witness. Witnesses to the faithfulness of God revealed in Jesus. Witnesses that will bring the nations to faith in the Lord. The faithfulness of that 144,000 of the Jewish martyrs, their robes soaked in their own blood, brings that multi-ethnic multitude to Jesus so that he can then wash their robes in his blood and make them a part of his people, a part of the true Israel. As Zechariah had prophesied, one day 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of the robes of a Jew and say, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." The faithfulness of those martyrs revealed the faithfulness of God, and the nations flocked to Jesus. Jeremiah says something very similar. In Jeremiah 31:7, he cries out for the Lord to save the remnant of Israel, and in response, the Lord will bring a great multitude from the farthest parts of the earth. John's vision here draws on that imagery from Jeremiah. There the Lord will keep Israel as a shepherd keeps his flock. They shall come and sing on the height of Zion. They shall hunger no more, and God will turn their mourning into joy. He will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. And here John sees this new multi-ethnic Israel gathered from the nations. He sees before the throne of God, where they serve him day and night in his temple. He will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Brothers and sisters, as they remind us of the witness of those Christians who have gone before us, today's lessons call you and I to faith and to hope. We're reminded today of the way in which the faithfulness of the people of God, their faithfulness to Jesus as Lord, their faithfulness to his kingdom, even in the midst of persecution, was and always has been the means by which God brought the nations to faith in Jesus. It's also a witness to the faithfulness of God, who gathers his people to himself. He gives his own spirit to his people, that they, that even you and I, might face persecution with faith. Today we see him embracing his people and wiping away their tears. Revelation tells us the story of our brothers and sisters who lived in that first century, of those Jewish believers who faced persecution and martyrdom at the hands of unbelieving Israel, and of that multitude drawn because of their witness from the pagan Greco-Roman world. They too would face persecution at the hands of an empire that would eventually, because of their witness, be brought into submission to the lordship of Jesus. Even the emperor himself one day kneeling in submission to the Lord. And yet there's obviously more to the story of Jesus' people. What we see in John's vision is intermediate. It's temporary. The martyrs held close by God as saints on earth and in heaven await the consummation of history, that day when the faithful will follow Jesus in his resurrection, when all things are made new, when heaven and earth are brought back together as they should be, and when men and women once again dwell in the presence of the Lord as we were created to do. Brothers and sisters, you and I do not know what will happen between now and then. The church will press on. It has been called by God, saved by Jesus, and given God's own Spirit. We will eventually fulfill the calling he has given us. But in the meantime, we may face our own time of great tribulation one day. And yet, even if you and I don't in our lifetimes, we continue in the ordinary fight of the Christian in every generation, the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We face the ordinary troubles of life in an imperfect world and the difficulties of being faithful witnesses of Jesus in a culture that worships today its own versions of Caesar and Mammon and Mars and Aphrodite. So let us, like those saints who have gone before, let us stand firm in faith as stewards of the good news of Jesus and his kingdom, knowing that our God is faithful to his promises. Let us be the people who are blessed to be a blessing. Let us be the people living out the life and values of Jesus' kingdom. Let us be the people pulling God's future into the present and lifting the veil on creation set to rights, even though it may mean opposition or persecution. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has promised to hold us close, even in death, until that day when he makes all things, including us, new. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have knit together your elect in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Give us grace so to follow your blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those inexpressible joys that you have prepared for those who truly love you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen.